12 or 13 years ago, Mum and I bought a fridge that we did not need. Now, we thought we needed it, to be fair. We got home, all the lights we could turn on, they were fine. The TV was working, the oven was working. We thought every switch in the kitchen was working, just the fridge wasn't. The light didn't turn on when we opened it. It wasn't overly cool inside, and there was no hum. So we rushed out and we bought ourselves a new fridge. Well, if I get my clicker to work, that's on me, not Jenny. There we go. Whoop. There we go. That's not the fridge we bought. It's just a fridge. We rushed out and we got this fridge. It wasn't a super expensive one, but the one we were replacing was like a $200 one, so it was a little bit better anyway. We got it home. We had the ute at the time. Got it home. Took out all the food. Sorted out the fridge, put the fridge in, moved it into gear, kind of reached around, turned the switch on, and nothing. Turns out what we should have done is had a particularly British response to a problem and had a cup of tea, because then we would have realised that the kettle also didn't work. Whoever the Sparky was decided that the circuit that was definitely the right circuit was the fridge on one side of the kitchen, and the one other power point on the other side of the kitchen, which we had the kettle attached to. So we didn't check the fuses because the fridge wasn't working and everything else seemed to be. So clearly not a fuse, but it was. Those were the two plugs in the whole house, one circuit. Nothing on the same side of the kitchen, just those. We had a few electrical problems in that house, clearly built for renters to live in, not for someone to own. But we had a problem because we opened the fridge, and a fridge that is not keeping things cool or cooling things, it's just a metal box. It's not doing its job and it's useless. So we had to replace it. It was fine and it worked out. Mum, I think, kept the second fridge for other stuff. But it was a thing, and it was incredibly frustrating to know that we'd rushed out and done all this and bought a fridge for nothing. But we thought we just had a useless metal box that wasn't doing its job. Over the next few weeks, until just up to Advent, we're going to be looking through the book of James. And we're going to pause in there for a Mission Sunday, but we'll pretty much go right up to Advent. And James is a very practical book. James is a little bit maligned as well. There are people who get upset because I think they misread it, but they believe or feel that it contradicts Paul. As we go through, we'll see that's not the case. What we'll see is how James is a book about faith, and a faith that needs to work. James will make the point very bluntly that a faith that is not working is useless. And today we're going to see how our faith should lead to faithfulness. It should lead to something. Just a little bit of background information before we get into it, as we're going through a book, just so that we have in our heads. We're fairly sure it's James, the brother of Jesus. The earliest Christian writers said that's who it was. And a lot of evidence would say that's who it is, because he doesn't give himself any title. He just says, James, and he goes, well, you should know who I am. The only someone who is well known would do that. If they're not well known, they need to say James the younger or James the whatever. But he just says James. Pretty sure that's who it is. And we're pretty sure it's to a Jewish audience, but who are scattered, as he says, throughout a Greek-speaking world. There's some Greek things in there, but there's lots of Jewish things too. James speaks about the law very easily. He doesn't explain the law. He just speaks of the law and expects people to understand. Importantly, James uses the law not to say it gives life, but that its moral codes or its moral virtues are what we should be aspiring for, which makes sense. If God's given the law, then the law should take us to good values. The other main issue, which I think is why it's maligned, is people misreading it and thinking that it's against Paul. Now, if it is against Paul, we are going to see, as we go through, he does a very bad job. Because he and Paul seem to agree on a lot of things. So if it's against Paul, he's done it badly. But people read a little bit and they freak out. But actually what we'll see is James, like Paul, because it's in the Bible and it agrees, says faith has to result in action. If you've got your Bibles with you, hopefully you do, you can leave it open, or your phones, I guess. You can leave it open at our passage. We'll jump around to other verses. They will be on screen, but if you're quick with your Bibles, feel free to flick there and read along as well. We'll jump right in. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Doesn't he start strong? Consider it joy, pure joy. And then it gets to a bit that we probably wouldn't expect. When you face trials. Is that how we speak to people when we hear that they've been going through it? When it's been really, really tough, someone explains to us that what's happening right now is really hard. Do we say, oh, what joy? I hope not. If you do, please talk to me afterwards. What James wants us to see is the eternal perspective of joy. That whatever trials we face now don't impact and don't compare to what Jesus has done and achieved for us. What is happening now in perspective of what will be. So we can move away from the woe is me attitude, which we really easily fall into, to understanding how blessed we are for what Jesus has done and what he has achieved. Instead, as we have an eternal perspective, we can see what Jesus has done for us, and it becomes clear of what we have in this life. We actually have a life that is not compromised by sin to come. We have a life that isn't affected by the corruption of sin down to our very atom. We will be with Jesus. He has promised us that. And that's a very different perspective from our world. It was a very different perspective to the world that James was writing into. The prevailing thought would have been Greek Stoicism. That kind of seemed to be the thing that hung on the longest, which is complete detachment. Which seems like a really boring way to live, but that's what they did. Don't get angry, be detached. Don't be sad, be detached. Don't be happy, be detached. You know, the ultimate goal is just the same emotion the whole way through. Now, I reckon we bounce between two extremes now. Our culture will say, in some senses, Stoicism is right. Tough it out, the stiff upper lip, say nothing, feel nothing. Just sit still. Don't be happy, don't laugh too much, don't be sad. Just the one emotion the whole way through. We do have that. We also have the emotional volcano, which is just let it all out. Whatever you feel is true, and however you act or however you respond when you feel a certain way, well, it's justified because you felt that way. Our society bounces between the two. Some will say, do nothing, be nothing, and some will say, just let it all rip. We shouldn't be stoic, and we shouldn't be emotional wrecks. We should consider it joy when there are trials because, one, it conforms to what God says, doesn't it? When life is hard and life is not perfect, it just tells us that God is right, that sin is in this world. We also have an answer, and we know the perfect one who has the answer. Jesus has shown us love. He's shown us the love of God, and he promises that he will be with us and that we will be with him in paradise. James says we should consider it joy because we know that in trial, it will mature us. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Consider it joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The most elite fighting forces around the world, like the SAS, all begin with brutal training. It is the harshest thing you could face. Obviously, I've got a photo not from the real one. I won't get photos of that. This is from a TV show, so not as hard. But it is a training that stretches. The whole point is to say the trials that you go through in training, where you are stretched and you can see where your breaking point is emotionally and physically and kind of mentally, you know you can get through it. Harsh trials, when overcome, breed perseverance. You've overcome this and you know you can overcome greater. That is the concept here, except it's not that we've overcome, it's that Jesus has overcome. Perseverance is such a big deal in the New Testament. As we read through our New Testaments, we will see it very frequently. Paul uses it almost all the time. Revelation has it multiple times in succession. In fact, I think if you wanted to sum up the message of Revelation, it is persevere. The whole way through, it is persevere. You'll see it rendered as endurance in some places, perseverance in others. 1 Thessalonians, for example. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance, which is the same word as perseverance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is given to a church that is under the pump. This is given to a church who face trials, a church who are hated because they exist. For the Jews, they've been kicked out of synagogues. They've been kicked out of their communities. They have lost brother and sister and father and mother. They're not allowed where they have always worshipped. They're not allowed to participate in things that they've always participated in with their family. The Gentiles aren't any better. There is a letter from Pliny to Trajan who literally says, the Christians gather, they sing some songs, they share some food, they sing some songs, and go back to work. How should I punish them? That's the letter. He goes through and lists what we do now, basically, and says, well, what could I do to persecute them? They are hated by everyone. Perseverance is a trait so desperately needed. It is important to remember that it is not the goal. We don't go through trials just so that we can say we've persevered and that's it. The process is important. Persevering through the process is what helps us mature. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It is the finished work that we might be mature and complete. It's coming from an end times viewpoint, knowing that at one point in history, we will be fully with Christ. We will be mature. It is a viewpoint that says the not yet is what we are aiming for, and now is livable because of that. Knowing what will be is what's going to get us through those hard times. When we persevere, when we mature, when we're complete, that's when we will demonstrate the virtues that we know are gifts from the Holy Spirit, virtues that should accompany our faith. Patience, kindness, generosity, humility, love, self-control. Paul says something similar in Romans 5:3-5. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's pretty much James 1:1-18. Glory in suffering, joy in trials, perseverance, finished work of character, hope, the expectation of what God is going to do. Is a certain expectation that heaven is our end point. We will be with Jesus. That is our hope. It's not wishy-washy, like I hope it doesn't rain today. It's a certain expectation, like I hope we have a cup of tea and that there's good slices. Pretty sure there is. And here we have another over-the-topness example of God, that he goes over and above. In these trials, which isn't God's doing, it's our doing for sin being in this world. So we face trials in this persecution. God gives us something we can do. God is involved. God is not a watchmaker who sets things forth and just waits for the ticking to stop. That is not God. He is imminent and present. He is personal. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. In trials, when things are tough, we know where we can go. What do we do? How should we get through this? We should ask God. When those trials happen and we don't know what to do, God does. And that is the answer to where this wisdom comes from. It's God. And that is the eternal viewpoint, isn't it? When we're asking God for his wisdom, we're understanding that it's going to be his perspective that we then have. Wisdom is God's view and not ours. Wisdom is Christ-like. Now, I can testify to this, God's gracious gift of wisdom. My dad died when I was 20. He was diagnosed with a very rare lymphoma, and then once that was beaten, he was diagnosed with a very rare disease called amyloidosis. So rare, if you understand house, it was on house as a thing. That's how rare it is. And just because he could, I guess, he had the rare version of that. He was diagnosed with the cancer in September and he died the next June. In that time, I was constantly in prayer because where else could I go, right? There's nowhere else that gives that wisdom. God was gracious. And then when Dad died, he died on a Tuesday, and I had an ESA camp that I was meant to be leading on that Thursday. Now, that had been in pipeline for a long time, and Dad died probably a little bit earlier than what the doctors thought, which, again, was an act of God's grace, to be honest. But then I had a decision to make. Do I not lead on this Christian camp, which I'd been set to go on, because staying with my family is godlike, or do I go and lead on the camp? Because that is godlike, doing what God would have for me to do. I didn't know what to do. I was 20, had no clue. But God did, and I prayed, and God gave an answer, which was much easier for me because that's what God had said, right? You just do that. That gift of God was not based on my goodness. Let's be honest, I wouldn't have got it if it was based on my goodness. It is purely based on God who gives. He gives generously, and as the NIV says. Now, that generously doesn't necessarily mean lots. We would like to think to be lots. But it can be used just to mean simply, you know, as in they simply give. Or they give without reservation, without hesitation, as we see that he does it without finding fault. God doesn't weigh up the pros and cons or say, well, how good are you really? Because let's be honest, we're not getting any wisdom if it's based on us. Purely based on God, and God does not give like us. Matthew 7:7-11, Jesus makes that very clear. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I don't think any of us would say, well, we're evil, would we? But let's be honest, we are, and we know how to give good gifts, don't we? We give good gifts to people we love. How much more so can we trust God, who isn't evil, who is holy, who is giving, and who is loving, to give good gifts? God gives without hesitation. Unfortunately, we don't always ask without hesitation. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Doubt what? Is James saying that we must speak it into being? I'm sure you've heard that phrase. As if we pray it and just believe it's going to happen, then God will do it because he kind of has to? Is it complete and unwavering belief that God will do what we say? What we need to remember is this is in a context of seeking wisdom in trial. That is the context of this verse. James is speaking of us asking God, but really, we're having our hand on what we see as a safety rail of worldly wisdom. We are called to trust God. But when we doubt, we move from God being able to answer our prayers to maybe the world can give us something that we need, that we think we need. When we can't decide whether it's God's way or the world's way, then we don't really trust God, do we? Because if we think that God might not give us the right answer, are we really demonstrating faith? As if the world could offer any wisdom, any solution, and anything good, and God's solution wouldn't be good. I don't know if you've seen it. It's like the people who don't commit to getting onto a pier from a boat. You know, when they put one foot on the wood and one foot's on the boat and they don't commit, and what happens? Well, the jetty doesn't move, but the boat does, and they just fall in the drink. That is us when we are double-minded, kind of praying to God for wisdom, but also going, oh, but maybe. While we look for the world for solutions, we're going to look more and more because those solutions are going to fail. We're going to need more and more from the world because I'll continue to be hollow. When we look to God for his solutions, we will look to him more and more, but because his solutions work, we will find that his ways are perfect. In relationships, the world's answers are built around immediate gratification. In friend relationships, it's just be around people who are like you, who don't challenge you, who just let you be you. Now, we know that is not a healthy way to live. That is not what God says. Iron sharpens iron. That is why fellowship is so important, that we are together is so important, that we might keep each other accountable, we can pray for one another. When we look to the world for solutions, we'll find that its solution is hollow relationships. Relationships with people who aren't even real now. The number of people who are connected in with an AI something as their friend is scary. That is not a relationship that is full. When it comes to money, our society says there are answers. Wealth is the goal. True success is measured in money, is it not? It tells us that people are worth more than others. It tells us that wisdom is working without rest, to hustle and grind. We'll be comfortable if we just have a bit more money. It tells us that wisdom is found in gambling. Has anyone managed to watch TV and not see a gambling ad recently? When we face any discomfort, real or perceived, the world tells us wisdom is finding immediate comfort. That safety and security is all we need, and that if we buy the things we want, or if we gather the things that we desperately desire, then we can drown out everything else. And we can drown ourselves in entertainment. And in all cases, the world's wisdom is hollow and leads to death. James points to wealth as an example. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Poverty is not a curse, and wealth is not divine blessing. In fact, it really should be, as James says, seen as any other trial. And this is countercultural. In the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish kind of perception, wealth was believed to be, and let's be honest, is still believed to be an indicator of divine favour. Now, people might not say divine, they're just lucky or something, but we still now, our society says, how do you know when someone has made it? They're super wealthy. But James says it's actually quite the opposite, because whatever earthly wealth values, it's meaningless in the end. Death is still the end, and money does not buy security from death. The wealthy, James says, will face humiliation at the end because eternal values do not align with those who value money above all else. The wealthy person will die just as the poor does. But if all the security that we have and all the value that we have is placed in money, then what happens? And let's be honest, if we think about trials and we think about perseverance, that persevering brings godly character and that's where it's nurtured and grows to being full, those who are rich are much more likely to circumvent that problem. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. A crown of life. That is our end goal. It is such a good goal, is it not? The crown of life is what puts into perspective all other trials. James, however, immediately throws up a comparison. He doesn't continue in this crown of life, but instead shows us the problem of not seeking wisdom from God. What happens when we're double-minded? What happens when we actually kind of are leaning on the world's wisdom? What happens when resistance wavers? Temptation. The temptation to choose worldly things over the wisdom of God. James wants to make sure it's not God who tempts us. Temptation's end goal is destruction. That's what temptation is all about. And that is not what God wants for his people. We are tempted because we are fallen. We are tempted because sin affects us. To tempt someone to sin, the end desire must be for that person to sin. That is not what God wants. As James will make clear in a couple of verses, he gives good gifts. James uses a very common proverbial type of language where sin is a seductive temptress. We see this kind of imagery in Proverbs, Proverbs 5 and 7 particularly, if you want to check that out, where very much it is put forward as an adulterous woman. Folly is a temptress. It's a brutal image. Desire gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. When we submit to temptation, we are on the path to death because it's worldly. And the world is affected by death. It cannot bring life. Paul uses the same process of thought in Romans 7, 7 to 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. From apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Temptation isn't sin. It's when we are, as James puts it very vividly, dragged away by our own desires and enticed. Then we sin. And when we sin, we turn away from the giver of life. God, as the giver of life, if we're turning against him, we're not finding life. Death is the logical end. But with God. With God, we see that he gives us every good and perfect gift. So he couldn't tempt us. That is not good or perfect. He gives us good and perfect gifts that come from the Father of heavenly lights. He is the one who reveals. The heavenly lights that reveal, they don't deceive, they don't trick us. They're not lights that shift, unlike our experience of the shade. I always think about the planning of barbecues and picnic tables in this verse. They're so perfectly covered directly above the table, but really only for a couple of hours, for a couple of weeks, do they work. Most of the time, as you can see at Lilydale Lake, the shade is really good over there. Rough for anyone sitting on the other side of the table who's just copping the sun in their face. You might get there and think, beautiful, we're in the shade. And then an hour later, you are not in shade anymore. Shadows shift. God does not. He is trustworthy and true all the time. God is consistent. God is faithful. God is the one we can rely on in a trial. God is the one who gave us life. He has proven how faithful he is, what he will go through for us. And God does that that we might be first fruits, which is a blessing to others. Unlike sin that gives birth to death, God is good and his word gives us life. God has demonstrated his love. God is faithful and will uphold his promises. If you are not a follower of Jesus and you are here, or you're listening to this online as it's recorded, please know that the world offers nothing that will satisfy. Anything the world offers is never enough. It is never enough. Anything that the world offers as a solution to a trial or a difficulty that you are going through, it just won't cut it. You'll need more and more and more, and it will only lead to death. Please come to Jesus and see that his answer to the biggest issue we face, which is death, has been given. That he in his life died for you and promises you eternity. He promises a real solution to any trial, and he promises to give wisdom to navigate any trial you might have. For those of us here who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that we're not double-minded, but faithful. Our faith should lead us to be faithful, to trust God, to trust God who has called us and made us because he is faithful, to persevere through trials knowing that in that process, God will mature us and make us complete. That is our faith at work. When our faith is in action, we trust God. Faith that works is critical for us to withstand any trial. If we trust the world or what the world says is going to be helpful, if we think that it might offer more than what God does, then our faith isn't active in our lives. Please know that God gives us the wisdom we need. He is faithful and gives us good gifts generously. Not because we're great, but because he is. We need to hold on to him and not be double-minded. God has the wisdom we need for all areas of our lives, and we need to bring those to him. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that there are times where we would be double-minded, where we might be praying to you or asking you for something, but still wistfully looking at maybe what the world offers. Father God, we ask that we wouldn't do that, that by your Spirit you would enable us and that we would be faithful to you and trust you. You are faithful and true. You have proven yourself to be faithful and true. You have proven yourself to love us as you died for us when we were not your friends, but while we were your enemies. Jesus, we ask that we would turn to you in all trials, that we would have a perspective that is yours, that we would seek your wisdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.